Isaiah chapter 10 now, as the prophet Isaiah continues to prophesy concerning what is soon to come about with both Judah, southern kingdom of Israel, and the northern kingdom of Israel, which we read here sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And when we look at these situations and look at these two countries, sub-countries here, we see that God has warned, He has directed, He has instructed, and He has been so patiently graceful as far as dealing with these people. But just like in our own lives, and we want to bring this home to our own lives and application here in our own fellowship, that God does have a time where He finally says, no more. That's it. He calls in the cards, this is it. And this is what is about to occur to Israel and to Judah, as Isaiah has given opportunity through his prophetic or through his prophecy to turn, to repent, to move away from the rebellion and the hearts of division that they might have, to turn away from these and to turn back to God, but they will not. So when we begin here in chapter 10, He says, woe unto them that decree unrighteousness decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Now we need to realize again that only in our modern Bibles today do we have chapter breaks. And so we need to be able to kind of look at verse 1 of chapter 10 in what it is, and that is a continuation of chapter 9. What is occurring here in chapter 10 and why we do have the division is we see Isaiah now beginning to present a major player in all of his prophecy here, and that is concerning the player Assyria. Assyria now is going to be introduced as kind of the unassuming hand of God, because God's chosen people are now going to be both corrected and punished for their rebellion. Now I realize that when we speak in those terms, we seem to be somewhat okay with the idea that God is correcting us. But aren't we all just a little uncomfortable with the concept that God punishes and that He might just take us out and give us a well-deserved spanking? Kind of uncomfortable with that, because lots of times we think that we want God's grace to continue to be extended, to continue on. And I'm with you, man. I understand that concept. But God has said that there will come a time where He will say no more and He will cut it all off. As we're going through the book of Revelation, that's what the whole of the book of Revelation is that the closing chapters of this life and of this world, there will come a judgment day. There will come a time of justice. So now these people here in Israel and Judah, we have been going through here 9 chapters, and we see that they already have been warned repeatedly. They have been given more than ample time to repent, to turn from the road that they had traveled, but they refused to stop. Now I realize when we look out at other people and we see them doing these kind of things, it's so easy for us to just be kind of all freaked out and say, why will you not wake up to what's going on? Repent, get out, turn back. And it's always so easy to see that situation in others before we really stop and look at our own lives and how long is God going to have to be gracious, merciful, and be patient with us. Many times there are things we want to push away to the back of our minds, and we refuse to hear the Lord calling, saying, it's time to grow up. It's time to let it go. It's time to turn off that road. Now, Isaiah here begins chapter 10 with the verse 1, and he begins with the word woe. Woe. He speaks in terms of woe concerning Israel. That means a passionate cry of grief or despair. So he's saying woe to Syria, woe to Israel, woe to Judah. All these that would soon now be at the hands of Assyria. We've mentioned Assyria in the past, and just so that we're all on the same page, again I want to remind you that few enemies, few armies in the history of man have been as wicked and brutal and nasty as the Assyrians. I mean, the Assyrians make the Nazis look like Girl Scouts. Okay, these guys were really masters at being brutal. So Isaiah is beginning, rightfully so, this chapter with the word woe. Now, what we see what's happening here is God now is going to start to tell about how he's going to use this very, very wicked army to correct his chosen children. Now that is a hard concept for many of us to absorb. Because we can look at this and say, now wait a minute, you know, Assyria is going to come down upon both Israel and Judah as well as the country of Syria. He's going to come down and punish and correct these people. I mean, isn't the Assyrians more wicked than all three of these other countries put together? And certainly it would seem so. Yet it also is a very fitting end to their rebellion. And really, it's just further proof that God is ultimately in control of the whole picture. God doesn't have, you know, 9/10 of the info. He doesn't have 3/4 of the operation going on. He's got 100%. He's privy to everything. He's aware of everything. And he either causes or allow every single thing that goes on, even our very next breath. So we got to take note here that even though he is indeed going to take care of Assyria after he's done using them, he is now going to use them to execute his very own plan. And until he does, until he deals with Assyria later on, he's now going to use them to execute his will and his plan against Israel and Judah. Now he begins here in these first two verses by pointing out that one of his major targets are going to be those who are in leadership over the people. Those who really bear the majority of the blame. Now, that's always the case. That works on a national level, on a local level, on a corporate level. It works on a church level. If this church wholesale goes off into false doctrine, false practice, liberal lifestyle, as a corporate body, I will hold the majority of the blame for allowing that to occur. So Isaiah is pointing out, first of all, that God is definitely going to target those who are in leadership over these people. These are God's chosen. But he's going to be dealing with those who were chosen to rule over his children. They bear the majority of the blame. He's saying that they've abused their power. They have abused their position for their own financial and earthly gain. They've made a mockery of justice. They've made a mockery of government. And we don't have to look back into the pages of Scripture to see the reality of what that's like, because we see those kind of elements even in the world that we live in today. As we have said from the beginning of the book of Isaiah, there are issues of near prophecy fulfillment and far prophecy fulfillment. And that is certainly a far prophetic element being manifested in our society today when we see leaders on all different levels absolutely making a mockery of their position to line their own pockets, to gain power, to gain position, to gain status. I mean, you just have to read about Enron, and Enron is on the tip of the iceberg of what's going on out there. Corporately, I mean, we have reached a point in this society that we get a hold of power that we might have more power and riches and fame. This is the same that was going on in Isaiah's day. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "And what will you do in the day of visitation? And in the desolation which shall come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but as we left last week, but his hand is stretched out still." Now Isaiah here is starting to speak when he says, what will you do in the day of visitation and the desolation which shall come from afar? He's speaking of the Assyrian invasion. What are you going to do when this army that is now marching into your country, that is feared worldwide, the known world at that time, what are you going to do when this army comes upon you? Now the key to these two verses is two words, without me. Without me. You can see it's because of that fact, that little phrase describes the very fact that that judgment now is coming upon them. It's because they have chosen to travel life's road without God, without His sovereign hand of direction and care. They are now without God. They have chosen to go, as the Lord says, without me. When we choose to walk without Him, we bring that judgment and condemnation and trial and pain upon our very own selves. Because guys, to leave God's presence is to leave His glory. And to be in the absence of His glory is to be truly in darkness. And when you are in darkness, it's just like being in a room of darkness. You do not know where you're going. You cannot see. You are as good as blind because you have left the only light that we will ever really know. And they have made a conscious decision. They were offered a way out and they rejected that way out. So Isaiah here is asking a very poignant question. He's saying, in the absence of God's glory, to whom will you turn then? I can't help but think about there in the Gospels where Jesus had spoke some very difficult things to deal with, very hard things to swallow. And in doing that, many of His disciples, the Scripture tells us, left Him at that point. And Jesus turned to His apostles and said, will you leave me too? And they said, my Lord, where would we go? You have all the answers to life. Where would we go? So many of us tonight can say amen to that, because we've arrived at a point in our lives when we have the question of God, there is no longer an option to leave. There is no more option to depart. For like God's holy matrimony between husband and wife, there is no such thing as spiritual divorce. There is no option anymore. We've burned the bridges. For us, there's only ahead with God, no matter what comes up. There's no turning back. Where would we go, Lord? And Isaiah here is asking the question. Actually, God is asking the question through Isaiah. Now that you have rejected me, when the armies come down upon you, where are you going to go? Because the enemy is indeed coming. And that enemy is physical for Israel, for Judah. And for us today, we may not be facing a physical enemy here on the outskirts of Dunn County. But we certainly face a very real enemy, and he is a spiritual enemy. And sometimes that's worse, because he's an enemy we can't see. So this enemy's coming to both Judah and to us. Judgment was pending. And Israel and Judah now had closed the door to God's protective hand. They had consciously chose, rather, to go it alone. And go it alone, they will. But once again, as we discussed a week or so ago, this idea that judgment, God's justice, God's wrath, the punishment that goes along with it. So oftentimes we want to point our finger at God and say He did this, when in reality it is because we refuse to look into the mirror and realize that we chose that road. We consciously made that decision. We ignored the still small voice in our ear of the Holy Spirit speaking to us saying, don't go there, dude. Turn. Get out of there. Our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ telling us, man, you're going to go down if you keep on this road. And so many warnings, and we look back and we realize that we ignored the road signs. I mean, if the road says, you know, you see the sign along the road says, road ends, you know, 50 yards ahead. Hey, the time to break is now. You don't put it to the metal and go, let's go check it out. Many of us do that spiritually speaking, though. Now, this is the point when we face these kind of questions, that if you're like me, I wish that there was one of those options box, like in a computer program, that you go in there and you check, and the one you check is no free will. Okay, no free will for me, thank you. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but if I had the option to check off no free will in this spiritual life that I'm walking, I'd check that sucker in a minute. I would like to no longer have the choice. I want to be able to tell God, make me. Just do whatever you want and don't give me the option. But God will never do that. Because God never takes away our free will. Even if it means to our own hurt. Even if it means to our own hurt. And let's face it, I wish too that it was a corporate decision a one-time decision where I had to decide free will or God's will. And then one day I just had this little light bulb go off in my head. God's will. There was the choir in the background. You know, and the bright light shining out of heaven. And that's it. No more problems. I made that chance. But the truth be told, there isn't a day that goes on every single day we wake up and we make that decision afresh and anew each and every day. Will I follow the Lord's will today? Yes or no? And I don't know. Maybe that happens before you even crawl out of bed. Now me, I'm like 30 feet up. So I always like to make that decision before I get out of bed. Maybe I won't make it down the ladder. I don't know. Maybe it's over breakfast. Maybe it's when you get to work. But somewhere along the way, sometimes maybe you're making that decision 50 times a day. Because there's some days the devil's just unrelenting, isn't he? Just pounds away all day and you keep choosing. No, going with God, going with God, going with God. But we make that decision and it's free will, because free will is mandatory to having a loving relationship. I must have choice. If God wanted to make little robot drones, there was just yes sir, yes sir, you know, all the way through, then He would have done it. And He didn't. Because what He wanted was love. He wanted to give His love as well as He wanted to receive our love. And that requires free will. It also requires a lot of pain. And if ever you start to think that the pain tolerance, the load that you carry on your shoulders of pain is too great, I want you to stop for a moment and realize the God that we follow, as we touched upon on Sunday, is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Not only at every point, in every closet, every nook and cranny of every mountain and valley on this earth at one point, but He's also in every moment of time. Can you envision that for a moment? All the horrors of every war before you. All the scenes of all the martyred saints down through the ages before you. The murders of Christians. All of the bombs going off, all of the sins being committed, the murders, the abuse, the rapes, the murders, all at the same time. And whenever you start to think that the burden of free will is too great for you, I want you to think for a moment what the burden of free will given to us is like for Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that He waits even 5 more minutes to finish this world is absolutely an amazement to me. And when you think in those terms, do you grasp that concept of grace? And please don't exclude yourself from that. because he carries all of your sin and all of your wicked thoughts and your wicked words and your wicked deeds and all those things. He carries all that stuff too. And the amazing thing about it is he always says, I still love you. I still love you. Come home. Walk with me. Be my child. Be my disciple. Even through all of that. That's the awesomeness of a God that we deal with. The awesomeness of the God that Isaiah is dealing with and Judah and Israel at this point. God never takes away our free will. Now, here he's saying that this option that they are now going to utilize, this direction that they were going to go, is going to cost them, yes. But this decision was going to mean, according to this passage, bondage and even death. But once again, I got to tell you, it was ultimately a decision that they made. It'd be so easy to look at God and say, how could God have done this? How could he have allowed the Assyrians to come down on this? But we need to realize that they literally made this happen because they refused to listen to God. And God is going to respond in kind. I think that many of us here, I'm sure if we stopped and thought about it, can relate to the decision that they are now going to make. Because I think many of us have at one time or another, or maybe even as we are listening to this tonight, have made or are making decisions that have resulted or will result in that same bondage. And I'm sad to say that sometimes those decisions will also result in death. We've made decisions. We've made decisions to go certain places and involve ourselves in certain things and to be a part of a certain groups of people. And we've made these conscious decisions, and now it's time for harvest. And we find ourselves slaves. We're in bondage to drugs or to alcohol or to porn or to whatever might be food or whatever, coffee. Whatever it might be, you find yourself in that bondage. We make decisions. And God is still calling and he's still offering. But we find ourselves in bondage. And then usually the next thing we do is we get angry and we point our finger at God and we blame him. How could you have done this to me? You say you love me. And I think the truth be told, if we was righteous, we would hear God say, how could you do this to me? I thought you loved me. But we want to put it all on him. Verse 5 says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Now those of you that are students of the word know in scripture in biblical times a shepherd's rod and staff was used to both guide and correct the sheep. This verse is telling us that that is exactly what God intends to use on Israel. This rod and the staff. And that rod and staff will be in the form of this advancing Assyrian army. 6 says, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. This is speaking of Assyria. To take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Assyria was about ready to take the position, the unwitting position of God's errand boy. They thought themselves to be so very strong. They thought themselves to be very independent. They were an island. They were invincible. But in truth, they were merely God's errand boy. They were going to be now God's hand of correction. They were going to be his rod and his staff. God had already made up his mind. He was intent on dealing with his rebellious chosen. And because he's God, he would use whatever means that he so chose. He still does that today. And we forget that we are the pot, he is the potter, we're just the clay. And when you're God, you get to do what you want, you get to call the shots. And we're lucky that we were not created by a hateful, wrathful God. If you want that, you get the wrong religion. That would be Muslim. And I'm not being flippant. Ask them if their God loves them. God was going to use whatever means he so choose. And it's interesting, in using the Assyrian army, and we might disagree with his choice, but in using the Assyrians here, there is a kind of ironic glory being manifested. Because he's proving that despite our rebellion, that he's still dad and he still rules the roost. You can only be reminded of this very book in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. He says, "For mine own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another." God does certain things so that his name is not dragged through the mud. He says, why should that occur? I'm doing it for my own sake. I will not let my glory be given to another. Verse 7 says, "Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." Now we're speaking of the Assyrians here. The Assyrians are saying, they're going to be used by God, but he meaneth not so. Their hearts don't think so. They don't think they're going to be used by God. Their point of marching upon Syria and Israel and Judah here is to simply, it says, to destroy and cut off nations. I mean, do the Assyrians truly understand here and embrace this concept of being used by God? Not a chance. Not a chance. Far from it. In truth, they were simply doing in their pride what they had done for quite some time, and that was to conquer nations for their own advancement, for their own enrichment, for their own glory. They didn't grasp this idea of being utilized for the glory of God, for being utilized for God's plan. They didn't even begin to comprehend such an idea. They were in it for themselves. And I think we can all understand that concept. They were in it for themselves. They were in it for nothing more. But God was going to use their own wicked direction, their own self-centered plans for his own purposes. And then when he was done with them, he would deal with them according to their own hearts. The Assyrians' day would come also. Verse 8 says, "For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carmesh? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did not excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols?" Now, certainly we're apt to lose what's happening here in the old King James. What this is a bragging session. This is coming from out of the mouths of the Assyrians, and then he's saying, "Are not my princes kings?" He's saying, look, we're bad. Do not mess with us. And this verse, in verse 9 here, these towns that he is mentioning here, these are cities that are all in a direct line from Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria at this time, to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. In other words, we have went from town to town, country to country, God to God, and we've kicked all their butts, and we're going to do it to you too. I mean, their gods didn't stop us. What makes you think your gods are going to stop us? I think, again, to bring this to a concept that we can grasp today, which is practical in our own lives, I think many today, oftentimes will lose sight of the reality. They lose sight of this in their own accomplishments. They lose sight of all this in their own successes. They think these things prove their own power, their own strength, their own glory. They erroneously believe that because they've been successful in the past, that they will continue to be so in the future. And all the while, they fail to grasp the reality that any success they've ever had is because God allowed it. They refuse to acknowledge God's power. They refuse to acknowledge the fact that you get one more breath is because God says, okay, you get one more breath. They don't realize that it is His design and ultimately His involvement in this world. Is it what matters? And perhaps some are even here tonight or we're listening on the radio and saying, look, you know, so far I've been pretty successful. And you might be saying, you know, I've made the bucks. I've got a good career. I got a good job. Maybe you're listening on the radio and you're saying, yo, preacher man, if you could see what I'm driving now. And you might believe that this is going to continue on without stopping and realizing, like Judah, that there's always a reckoning day. Going on in verse 12, he says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed His whole work, and I emphasize that, His whole work upon Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. If you got another translation, maybe it was a little more clear there at the end of that verse in speaking about a haughty look or prideful look. Well, see, what the Lord is saying, boldly stating here in this verse, is that when He's done with Assyria, when He's done using them for His plan, like a pawn, like an errand boy, as I've said, He will then turn and He's going to deal with Assyria and He's going to deal with their pride. Proverbs 6 is an interesting chapter because it tells us some things that God hates. If you've never read Proverbs 6, maybe you thought that God doesn't hate anything. Proverbs 6 begs to differ and says that there are things that God hates, and the first on the list is a proud look. First on the list. We need to realize, and the quicker the better, that the only successful way to approach the true and living God is with a humble heart. I mean, I think some of us approach our walk of Christianity that God has really scored big time by getting us. Isn't He lucky? And we can oftentimes think of those terms externally too. We could say, we could see a very charismatic actor or famous person or sports figure. Oh, if that person would just get saved, whew, wouldn't that be incredible? Oh, yes, sir. I remember how we thought about that when Bob Dylan released his first Christian album. Oh, yes! Oh, this is going to be dynamic. And two albums later, he released an album called Infidels. Godless. I was lucky enough years ago to actually sit and have coffee with Bob Dylan. It's one of those 15 seconds of fame. And I asked him about his album. And he says it was no big deal. It was something he needed to do. But he did say some profound things, like you got to serve somebody. But oftentimes we can look at people and say, oh, if God could just get them, oh, wouldn't that be great? God would be so lucky. Hey, just the very fact that we have a Creator that would even look upon us, that would even share a room with us, let alone share a body with us, that He would come inside of us and call this His tabernacle, His temple. That's a staggering concept. God's not the lucky one. Certainly not lucky to have me. I am constantly amazed at God's staggering grace that He has bestowed upon me in my life. Wednesday nights are always a blessed time for me. I like the time praise and worship, and I'm not in the praise team on Wednesdays, so I'm able to join you in praise and worship. And I look around the room, and I see each one, and you're not just a group, but you're just a group of individuals that each one has a story, and some I know a lot of it, and some know a little. And I'd look and I'd say, thank you, God, for letting me be a part of this. Thank you for letting me be a part of these people's lives and to be able to do this. I have to be the luckiest man alive. And then I think about the really, really cute mandolin player and think, boy, if she wasn't already married, I would want... Oh, wait a minute, she's married to me. And I think how blessed I am, and God has given me so far and beyond anything I ever deserved. That it is by His grace and His incredible mercy and patience that we have life, life eternal, life abundant. God hates a proud look. And there's no other successful way to go to God but through humility. Pride and hanging on to our pride is a certain ticket, guys, to God's humbling. And really, it's a command performance, because if you insist on living your life in pride, He will have that day with you. He will have that day where He will remind you that it is but the breath in your body because of Him. History proves the prophecy here of verse 12 of chapter 10 of Isaiah as accurate. The Assyrians did indeed have their day in court, and they were indeed found guilty. Verse 13 says, "For He saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand is found as a nest of the riches of the people, as one gathereth eggs that are left. Have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, nor opened the mouth, or peeped." The Assyrians believed absolutely that all that they had accomplished was through their own doing. Even though, unbeknownst to them, Isaiah, here before they ever arrive, is saying, the Assyrians are coming. Perhaps it was before the Assyrians even thought about conquering Judah. The Assyrians are coming. They believed that all that they had done and all that they had accomplished was their own doing, when they were being used like a puppet by a God who was all powerful and sovereign. And it's, again, we can look at Assyria and we can say, well, it was pretty stupid on their part, but let me tell you, it is a trait that is common in mankind. To believe that we are our own creation. We are of our own doing. I'm a self-made man. We've all heard that. A self-made millionaire. Julius Caesar was a man who had the heart of pride. He once said of his military conquests, see if I can pronounce this, Veni, Vidi, Vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. Charles V had it more right when he said of his military conquests, Veni, Vidi, sed Christus Visit. I came, I saw, but Christ conquered. That's the truth of it. Let me tell you something. If you are one who has yet to give that kind of acknowledgement to God, there's no loss. I love watching what God does. I love seeing the miraculous things He does. Sometimes I just feel like God, for some reason, tells me to, you know, it's like He gives me some dice. Shake the dice and throw it, Tim. And so I'm just, oh, boom! And it's just, wow, comes up. And I know full well that wasn't me. It was God. And the cool thing about it is He allowed the privilege, the honor, the joy, and yes, even the thrill to be a part of that. I dig having Him around. I dig watching what He's doing. To know, to see what He's doing in my midst. There's no way I can take credit for any of you or any of this. I'm more mystified than anybody. I can, because I go back farther than all of you. And so I can look back at all that and I'm just, it's boggling what God has done. And it's all Him. It was never us. Verse 15 says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if it, the staff should lift up itself as it were no wood." Do you catch what he's saying here? The simple idea here is that the Assyrians, okay, before us, they were guilty, but we do it too. We're so quick to take the credit for accomplishments. We do it also. Isaiah here is telling us in this passage that we're merely the vessel. We're the tool that was used. Was used by the ultimate strength that was behind it. See, as if it could think, this verse says, the saw might believe it was the one who cut down the tree. Or the guiding and the correcting staff, that it was the one who executed guidance and discipline. But let me tell you something, people, a toaster is of little use without electricity. I mean, you could say to the toaster, "Do it, dude, toast me some toast." If you leave it there for about a week, it kind of gets toasty. But by then you got to go to work. You know, you don't have time for that kind of thing. So you need electricity. It's not the toaster, it's the electricity. But sometimes we're like, "I am a toaster. Woo-hoo." Certainly a car, same thing. Little use if it doesn't have a driver. See, one, all of us guys must at some time in our life, and everyone will at some time in his life, even if it's on his deathbed, will acknowledge that we are but just a vessel. That we are a tool that is used at the bidding of the power that controls us. And I ask you tonight, where are you plugged in? Because there is not a person in this room or within the sound of my voice that is not plugged in somewhere. And that juice is coming from something and someone bigger than you. And that revelation, that acknowledgement, and the subsequent events that occur after is the first step to salvation's grace. That's where you get. That's how you know you're close, when you finally go, "I am a toaster. I am nothing without Him." Verse 16 says, "Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among His fat ones leanness, and under His glory He shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and His Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour His thorns and His briars in one day. And shall consume the glory of His forest and of His fruitful field, both soul and body, And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. What this is, again, is nice old King James way of prophetically telling us what was coming for Assyria once God was done using them. See, God will indeed come forth after he's done and make clear to the Assyrians just who is calling the shots. And it ain't the Assyrians. And no less will he do with each one of us. If that event has not occurred in your life, then he is continuing to give you grace, the free, unmerited favor and love of God. He's given you time. He's given you mercy. He's whispering in your ear to acknowledge him, to humble yourself before him, and realize that without him, we are nothing. See, we, like the Assyrians, might tend to think that we're strong. We might look back at our past accomplishments and think that we are undefeatable. And our confidence may stand even as you listen here tonight, but it's not going to stand forever. God seems to have very clear ways of reminding us. Sickness is a sure way, isn't it? And you're lying helpless in a hospital bed and realizing that it's all in God's hand. Those are the moments, huh? Those are the moments when you realize, I am just a toaster, and one of these days God's going to unplug me. And that's it. Problem with this epiphany is oftentimes it comes too late. How many famous, who knows how many obscure, but how many famous people have we read about those deathbed acknowledgments? The realization that there is a God and that he is in control. But then it's too late, isn't it? A life wasted. A life wasted through years of prideful belief that somehow we are an island. An island of self-dependence. A bastion of strength and confidence. When in truth, guys, we are truly just a toaster. And every one of us will one day be unplugged. The question that we have is not whether this will occur, it's when this will occur. See, oftentimes our success, our winning in the past, is not a blessing at all, because often it becomes a curse. And oftentimes those great successes are given to us by the side of the darkness, because as long as we are successful, as long as we are winning, as long as we are still standing, we are apt to believe that we have done something on our own account. That we are indeed something in and unto ourselves. I really believe that it is God who oftentimes does us a great service by busting us to our knees. Whatever it might be. Many of us tonight, and I know a lot of you, there has been those times, or perhaps a very, very distinct time, where God got your attention. Can you remember what it took? Ooh. Yes. Pastor, I can. I'd rather not, but I can. And the amazing thing is he's done that out of his love to try to wake us up. And many times we cry out to God, oh Lord, but so quickly go back. I speak many times here about the importance of remembering where we came from. Remembering. I don't want you to carry the past around like a burden on your back, for God has set us free. But I also don't want to forget. I don't want to forget the way things were. I don't want to forget the loneliness. I don't want to forget the fear. I don't want to forget the emptiness. Because I want to remember that I'm not lonely anymore. And I am very full today and very rich today. And I want to remember why. Many of us tonight, like Judah, like Israel, has been given prophetic warnings, if you will. God is speaking. He's calling us to set ourselves down, to die to self, and give our lives truly over to God. Many of us are quick to call ourselves Christians tonight, but I wonder why. Can you answer that question tonight? Why do you call yourself a Christian? You think that that would be an answer that you could so quickly and clearly answer. Oh yes, I know I'm a Christian because A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and on and on. I mean, all night. How do you know you're a Christian tonight? For many of us are still in our pride, living lives our way, our time, our direction, our plan. And all the while feeling that it is our doing. God loves us so very much tonight, people, that He will bring your personal Assyrians down upon you if that's what it takes to get your attention. This last verse here, 19 today, it says, "The rest of the trees of His forest shall be few, and they may write them." In other words, it's saying, the Assyrians that will be left standing when this is done, a child will be able to count them. That's not very many. It's not very many. God's calling. He's calling still. And my prayers go out. There are many people here that have had the Assyrian invasion in their lives. And I know if they could talk to each one of you that have not, they would tell you, the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are coming. Let's pray.